Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, and bringing you our show, The Catholic Opinion, on things Catholic around the world and predominantly the history of the Catholic Church, as we have been talking about this now for the last couple of years. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for anybody who's new to our show, we have this half-hour segment every week on Catholic Opinion. And as I said, we have been talking a lot about the history of the Catholic Church, but a little bit about apostolate, first of all, in Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been invited into the Auckland Diocese by the current Bishop, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And we bring it to the diocese, the traditional Catholic liturgy, the Latin Mass within the diocese, and all of the sacraments as well. And many of those are using the books in force prior to the Second Vatican Council. So with the approbation of the bishop, we are here in Auckland. If you want to see some things or anything about our apostolate, the information can be found at our website, fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. That's AUCKLAND, not ORK. We're not all orcs here. Anyway, so over the last weeks, we have been talking about the 12th century in the history of the Catholic Church, and last week in particular, we were really focusing in on the Third Crusade and the sad ending of Frederick Barbarossa as he was killed accidentally whilst making his way through Cilicia in current-day Turkey. And then we finished last week's show with the arrival in the Holy Land of the French and English kings, Richard and Philip, in the Holy Land, and the immediate freeing of the city of Acre with the arrival specifically of Richard the Lionheart. And we see that at this particular time that both Richard and Philip were then, after the taking of Acre, able to take advantage of that moment to try and settle the division amongst the feudal lords who lived in the kingdom of Jerusalem. Now we're talking the Christian feudal lords here, by designating the ill-fated Guy de Lusignan king for the rest of his life. But unfortunately, he had a rival, and his rival, Conrad of Montferrat, who had held Tyre while Guy was a prisoner of Saladin, and his descendants as Guy's successor. 3 days after this agreement was announced, on July 31st, Philip II of France declared that he was returning home to France. He had always been a somewhat reluctant crusader and could not begin to compete with the great Richard as general. Born leader of men and charismatic personality in this extremely alien environment of the Eastern Mediterranean. Richard does not seem to have strongly opposed the departure of King Philip of France, which in any case he could probably not have prevented. But Richard's prestige was now so high and his confidence in victory so great that he did not fear it as much as he would have earlier. Back in France, Philip was widely criticized for abandoning the cross and returning back from his short-lived crusade. Richard himself was eager to be on the march and furious when Saladin, for reasons which are disputed by historians, did not deliver on schedule his Christian prisoners and the first promised first installment of the ransom payment for the Muslims captured at Acre. On August the 20th, Richard brought out 3,000 Muslim prisoners and had them slaughtered in full view of Saladin's troops as a payment for the non-payment of the earlier agreements that had been made at the capture of Acre. While no just man can fully defend such an action, it should be remembered that Richard had no effective means to guard or hold the prisoners after his army departed. could not possibly bring them with him and could not simply release them to fight against him again with nothing in return. Also, that Saladin himself, often praised by Christian as well as Muslim historians for his justice, he himself had slaughtered all the knights of the temple and the hospital captured after the Battle of the Horns of Hattin, except for the Grand Masters. 2 days later, Richard led his army south towards Jaffa, from which he intended to march directly on Jerusalem. Saladin marched in parallel, harassing the crusading army and looking for a good opportunity to attack. He thought he had found one in the forest, which is somewhat of a rarity in Palestine, through which the coast highway passed just north of the village of Arsuf. He gathered his men there and attacked. By Richard's firm order, his knights waited, under heavy pressure, until the enemy was fully committed. Though they still charged a little prematurely before Richard signaled, he adapted instantly to the situation and followed up the first charge, rallied and reformed the knights to repel the ensuing Muslim counterattack and won another resounding victory. The city of Jaffa, whose walls had been destroyed by the Muslims, fell to him without a fight. Saladin evacuated Ascalon and the whole coast of Palestine was in the hands of the Crusaders. Richard let himself be persuaded to remain in Jaffa while its fortifications were rebuilt. Now, against an ordinary opponent, the delay might not have mattered, but Saladin was as committed to defend Jerusalem as the Crusaders were to take it. Though many of his men were disheartened, he was not. He informed Richard's ambassadors that under no circumstances would he consider or discuss yielding Jerusalem to them. Richard wasted 6 weeks of good autumn campaigning weather in Jaffa. When he finally did move inland, he stopped to rebuild almost every battered or ruined castle he found along his way. And when he reached Rumleh in mid-November, the winter rains had begun, turning the only available road, as you could guess, into a river of mud. Saladin then pulled his main army back, though leaving a garrison in Jerusalem, but he had not gone far away and would return at once if Jerusalem were to be besieged. Still, Richard moved slowly forward until in early January 1192 he was within 12 miles of Jerusalem. The holy city was well fortified and the weather remained very bad and supplies were therefore meagre. Most of Richard's advisers recommended that he retreat, perhaps to try again in more clement season. But the Lionheart had the initiative and the aura of victory. The morale of Jerusalem's garrison was low. It seems very likely that it could have been taken. The first Raymond of Toulouse would have pressed on, so would Frederick Barbarossa. But Richard the Lionhearted did not. In the first of two critical decisions of his, the strangest and saddest in the history of the Crusades, he ordered retreat from Jerusalem at the very threshold of triumph. He returned to the coast at Ascalon, the greatest fortress in Palestine, and spent the next 4 months supervising its rebuilding, restoring order in chaotic Acre, and making a new settlement of the royal succession controversy for the Kingdom of Jerusalem. Now, understanding the unreliability and incompetence of Guy de Lusignan, Richard deftly removed him from the scene in April by declaring him deposed, which happened to be for the third time, as King of Jerusalem, and giving Cyprus, which Richard had conquered on his way to Palestine, in exchange. The much abler Conrad of Montferrat was recognized as King of Jerusalem in Guy's place. 12 days later, for reasons which in our day remain very obscure, Conrad was murdered by the assassins and replaced by Count Henry of Champagne. But Richard was clearly now the dominant figure among the Christians in Palestine, and all factions rallied to his support when in June he announced a new march on Jerusalem. As he drew near to the holy city at the end of the month, Count Henry arrived with substantial reinforcements, and the Christians captured an enormous Muslim caravan near the Dead Sea. Saladin commanded in Jerusalem now in person. His army was restive and fearful. Richard the Lionhearted had become a legend among them as well as among his own men. The Muslim troops both admired and feared him, but they also admired and feared Saladin, and he would neither move nor yield. The wills of the two great leaders met as crossed swords. Saladin had stopped or polluted all the springs around dry Jerusalem, and his hard-riding horsemen repeatedly raided the difficult road from the coast through the hill country by which alone the army could be supplied. While Saladin was relentlessly determined, Richard was uncharacteristically pessimistic. For some reason, he had come to feel that this campaign could not succeed. We know that one day he came close enough to see his goal, probably at Montjoie, the hill famous in crusading tradition, from which pilgrims approaching on the road from the west could catch first sight of Jerusalem. The later legend may be very close to the truth, which tells how Richard at Montjoie flung up his shield to cover his eyes and, weeping, begged God that he might not have to look upon the city if he could not deliver it. Had he already concluded that he could not deliver it? It seems that he had. Why was that? Well, the reasons for such a conclusion do not seem so compelling, though most historians have defended Richard's second decision to retreat from Jerusalem. No general wins wars who dwells primarily upon his own army's problems, forgetting that the enemy's problems may well be as great or greater than his own. Richard the Lionhearted was a superb battle commander. He was not a great strategist. Furthermore, his mind may have been clouded by worries about what was happening at home, because on May the 29th, he had learned of a conspiracy against him by Philip II of France and Richard's devious brother John, the later infamous King John. His heir since Richard was still childless. On July the 4th, Richard turned back. He never saw Jerusalem again, and the Third Crusade had failed. Returning to the coast, Richard barely saved Jaffa from Saladin's massive attack, then brilliantly repulsed him in the field in an action marked by all of his old courage and dash. He left the coast of Palestine firmly held, but everything inland was in Muslim hands. This division was confirmed by a three-year truce on September the 2nd in 1192, in which Saladin also pledged to permit Christian pilgrims free access to Jerusalem. But they would still find no external signs of Christian worship when they reached the city. On the essential issue, the possession of Jerusalem, Saladin had triumphed. But he lived only six more months to enjoy it. And immediately after his death on March the 4th, most of his short-lived but powerful empire, whose unity had been essential to fielding an army that could take Jerusalem and hold it against crusaders, broke up entirely. By then, Richard the Lionhearted was a prisoner in Germany. When he announced his second march on Jerusalem in June 1192, he had pledged, even in the face of the news of the conspiracy against him at home, that he would remain in Palestine until the following Easter to secure it. If he had only done so, kept his promise and persevered, he would have won, and Jerusalem would have been regained, for Saladin was dead before Easter that year. History has changed. We often find more by perseverance than by genius. Never has this been more clearly demonstrated than by the history of the Third Crusade, because after the death of Saladin, there would have been no great strong force to be able to repel Richard the Lionhearted from Jerusalem. Richard sailed from Acre on October 9 and 1192. A month later, he was in Corfu, off the western coast of Greece, where he would very likely have received the latest news of political and military developments in Western Europe from his ally, King Tancred of Sicily. Philip II had stirred up rebellion in Aquitaine in France, and in the course of putting it down, the Seneschal of Aquitaine and Richard's father-in-law, the King of Navarre, had made war on Count Raymond V of Toulouse. This, therefore, made it dangerous for Richard to land in southern France. The new Emperor Henry VI was hostile to Richard because Richard was supporting Tancred in Sicily, who had denied the right of his wife Constance to the throne of Sicily. And Henry was now in effective control of most of the Italian peninsula. The nearest friendly port for Richard was Barcelona in Spain. But Barcelona was a long way from Corfu at that time of year because of the winter storms. So the Lionhearted decided to make his way overland in disguise to Bohemia or Moravia, whose dukes were allied with the great German nobleman Henry the Lion of the Welf family, Richard's brother-in-law and an enemy of Henry VI. But Richard and his companions, pretending to be ordinary pilgrims returning from the Holy Land, didn't take enough care to conceal their wealth. They were discovered crossing Austria, arrested near Vienna, and brought captive to Duke Leopold of Babenberg, an ally of Henry VI. The emperor ordered him at once to bring Richard to court. At any period of history, the capture of a head of state is a very serious matter, and Richard at this hour, despite his failure to take Jerusalem, was the most famous and admired king in Christendom. His capture violated every guarantee for the safety of the persons and property of those on crusade. Pope Celestine III, on hearing the news, excommunicated Duke Leopold of Austria the moment he heard it. But the case of Henry VI was different. To excommunicate him would be to renew once again the strife between Pope and Emperor that we talked on a number of weeks, we finished on a couple of 3 weeks ago, and that had rent Christendom so often during the preceding century and a quarter, and destroy all possibility of accommodation between them over the future of Sicily, as well as making it more likely that Henry would simply turn over Richard to Philip II of France, who hated him and might have kept him in captivity for life. So the Pope only warned Henry VI that he must release Richard soon or face excommunication. While Richard's charismatic personality made such an impression on the court and the emperor that Henry pledged to seek peace between him and Philip. However, he required homage from him as a vassal and an enormous ransom of 150,000 marks, three times the annual income of the whole of England, payable two-thirds down and the other third later. Philip and Richard's faithless brother John tried to match this by offering the emperor 150,000 marks cash down for Richard. But pressure from the German nobles, many of whom were embarrassed by holding captive so famous a crusader, compelled Henry to honour his original agreement. Richard was released at Mainz in February 1194, 14 months after his capture. The taxpayers of England were paying off his ransom for the rest of his reign. It was an ugly episode, revealing the chronic disunity of Christendom and the greed and selfishness of many of its leaders. Yet surely no one would have dared to arrest Richard the Lionhearted returning from crusade if he had captured Jerusalem. There's reason to believe that Philip had designs on the English throne as well as the vast possessions of the English royal family. The Plantagenets descended from William the Conqueror in France. This seems the only plausible explanation for his decision to make Ingeborg, Princess of Denmark, his second wife after his first had died in 1190, leaving him with only a single son. Denmark at that time was of very minor significance in European politics, but the Danish king had an old claim to the English throne going back to King Canute the Great in the early 11th century, which Philip may have intended to revive. His marriage to the 18-year-old princess was solemnized on August the 14th in 1193 during Richard's captivity. Though Philip saw Ingeborg for the first time that day, contemporary witnesses agree that she was beautiful, though she spoke no French. The next morning, Philip emerged from his chamber pale and nervous and announced that he would seek an immediate annulment of the marriage. For reasons never explained, but which can only have been, in the words of Philip's latest biographer, personal and possibly sexual, the French bishops obediently granted the annulment in November without even according Ingeborg a hearing. Abandoned in a foreign land whose language she did not speak and shut up in a convent, the young princess nevertheless knew where and how to appeal. She wrote in somewhat incorrect Latin to Pope Celestine III a simple and profoundly moving document. I will quote now. I, then taken from my father's home, brought into the realm of the Franks, and by the will of heaven, raised to the royal throne, through the wickedness of the enemy of the human race, envious of my happiness, have been thrown on the ground like a dry and useless branch, destitute of all comfort and advice. My spouse, Philip, king of the Franks, has left me. Though he could find nothing to condemn in me except what malice had forged on the anvil of lies. In my wretchedness, I fly to the seat of mercy so that, having won your pity, should better fortune befall me, I would henceforth be your handmaid, ever ready to obey your commands. So as a follow-up of that, in May of 1195, Pope Celestine III overruled the annulment of Philip's marriage to Ingeborg by the French bishops, demanded that the king take her back, and warned him that no other marriage of his would be recognized by the church while Ingeborg lived. The king resisted furiously, and in 1196, he bigamously married Agnes of Meran. But Pope Celestine III and his successor, the great Pope Innocent III, continued to insist on the rights of Ingeborg. In January of 1200, Pope Innocent placed the whole kingdom of France under an interdict to enforce these commands. Philip had made a pretense of yielding, but his heart remained hardened. It took 13 long years before he finally did take Ingeborg back and reign with her at his side. Once again, the Vicars of Christ had defended a royal marriage bond regardless of the political cost. On Good Friday in 1195, Emperor Henry VI unexpectedly himself took the Crusader's cross, declaring his intention to follow in his father's footsteps by leading an army to recover Jerusalem. No one had expected this from him, for in his person, Henry seemed the antithesis of his father and of Richard the Lionhearted, the archetypical crusaders of their time. Instead of the fine figure, the attractive mien, the charm of manner which distinguished the personality of Frederick Barbarossa, in looking at this man, we are confronted with a man spare and gaunt of unprepossessing appearance, which thinly disguised the harsh, cruel, unrelenting qualities of his character. Instead of the fearless and skillful soldier, the very personification of all that was knightly in an age of knights, we see a man whose honour even among friends could not be trusted, whose cruelty would stop short at nothing when it suited his purpose, a man who cared not for the field of battle and whose only act of pursuit was falconry and chasing animals. This portrayal of Henry VI reflects those of his time, and yet his decision on Good Friday of 1195 shows that there was more in this man than met the eye. Because he had nothing personally to gain and much to lose by becoming involved with crusading in any way at that point in his reign. He and Constance of Sicily had just had a son 3 months before, and Henry wanted desperately to replace the old tradition of an elective emperor in Germany with a guaranteed hereditary succession, which would assure the baby Frederick would succeed him as emperor. He'd only just taken over Sicily following the death of King Tancred and been crowned in Palermo on Christmas Day 1194. He is said to have had grand designs, but he was young, and there was no need and much risk in trying to do so much at once. But the loss of Jerusalem hung over Christendom like a gigantic shadow. We have no idea what his father meant to Henry, though it's clear that his father regarded him highly. He chose him as his successor over his firstborn. Cold and hard Henry might be in his dealings with the world, but perhaps he remembered a brave old man pushing on into the infidel's country, crying, "Christ reigns, Christ conquers, Christ commands," and dying so mysteriously in a Cilician gorge just as he seemed ready to emerge from his ordeal in triumph. Henry VI soon proved that his taking the cross was no mere gesture. In the summer of 1195, he joined the 89-year-old Pope Celestine III in formally proclaiming a new crusade, which was preached all over Germany. Though few responded to it elsewhere, a large army was raised in Germany. Henry scheduled its departure, with himself at its head, for Christmas Day, 1196. When that time came, Henry decided he could not go immediately due to revolts in Sicily, but he continued to recruit, collect and equip the crusading army and gathered a fleet to transport it. On September 22, 1197, the bulk of the army arrived at Acre and went immediately into action, taking Beirut from the Muslims a month later. They then marched inland to besiege Turon halfway to the Sea of Galilee. But a strange fatality hung over the crusading efforts of German royalty in these closing years of the 12th century. Within less than a week of the arrival in the Holy Land of the army he had raised to regain Jerusalem, Henry VI, only 32 years old, died suddenly of dysentery in Sicily. He died at peace with the church. He was reconciled with his wife Constance, from whom he had been estranged. He committed his three-year-old son Frederick to the guardianship of the Pope. He offered to return the ransom he had received from Richard the Lionhearted. When the news of his death reached Turon, the German crusading army raised the siege and returned home. Three-year-old Frederick could perhaps succeed his father as King of Sicily, but there never had been and could not be a child Holy Roman Emperor. Once again, death had taken the leader of a German crusade at a critical moment, leaving no one to take his place. And so ended that ill-fated crusade. Another attempt had been made and another one had failed on something completely out of the power of those crusading with their noble ideals, that of freeing Jerusalem from the Muslim control, which was so necessary for not only the pilgrims who wanted to go there, but also the kingdom of Jerusalem and its Christian nobles and people who live there and continue in their pockets right up until this very day. So we are drawing near to an end to our show today. We'll continue on next week with our history of Christendom, and I hope that you are coming to join us on that. Reminder to you all that if you want to get some information about the apostolate of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter in the Auckland Diocese, that you can either visit us at our chapel, St. Anne's Chapel in Cole Place in Te Aritu South, or else visit our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And on those, you can find out the Mass times, the confession times, especially as now in Lent we are moving towards Holy Week. And for those of you who have come along in the past to the Latin Mass, you're very welcome to attend Holy Week with its magnificent ceremonies. And there'll be confession available every day over this period, so you're welcome to come along. And as this coming Sunday is Passion Sunday, and after that we'll be entering into the holiest time of the year. Following Sunday, of course, is Palm Sunday, and then we go into Holy Week. So you're more than welcome to come along and join us, and you can find out the details about Holy Week and the times of the Masses and so forth on our website at fssp.nz. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer, and we hope to have you back with us next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. May you have a great weekend and a profitable Lent. Continue, be strong, continue in your Lenten practices, and we hope to have you back with us next week.